Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and we thank you for the presence of its author, your Spirit. We thank you your Spirit is ready to speak to us through your word now. We ask that you'd help us to listen to him, to hear what he has to say to each one of us, and to respond properly, that we might live to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. If you've got a Bible, you might like to turn to Acts chapter 6. I want to thank Willie and David Searle very much indeed for their very kind welcome. It's very good to be here. I'm not familiar with the scene here, so I'm really completely lost and confused, and but very glad to be here with you. In a minute, we're going to read from Acts chapter 6, but let me begin with some words of introduction. I want to talk about the evangelical priority of gospel ministry. The evangelical priority of gospel ministry. It's sometimes helpful, isn't it, even if we've been a Christian for some years, just to go back to basics and ask ourselves what we think the gospel is. And often when I find people who've been Christians for a while and say, well, where in the Bible would you turn to find out what the gospel is, that people are confused. So let me just remind you of some basics which probably you're familiar with. The gospel is God's announcement about Jesus Christ. The word gospel means an announcement. And it's God's announcement about Jesus. And if you want to sum it all up in one word, the gospel is Christ. Not you and me, not our church, not all the background, but Christ. Christ is the gospel. Now, the gospel is basically convictions about Jesus Christ. And in the great statements of the gospel in the New Testament, you might turn to 1 Corinthians 15 or Romans chapter 1 as a couple of full statements of what the gospel is. But there's a summary phrase which is quite often used, which goes, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And in the thinking about why is that such a good summary of what the gospel is, I think it's helpful to take each word in turn. That Jesus, that is the historical Nazarene, the crucified Nazarene, that's Jesus, is the Christ, that is the chosen Savior King, promised in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Christ. And he is Lord. That is to say, he is enthroned on high as the eternal King who will judge us all. So Jesus Christ is Lord. The crucified Nazarene is the promised Savior King who is now enthroned on high as the Lord who will judge us all. And that lordship of Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, is to be seen in the Scriptures in his life, as he revealed himself to be the Son of God in power, in his death, as he conquered our great enemy and dealt with the judgment we deserve, in his resurrection, as he was raised to the right hand of God, and in his return to judge. And those four aspects of his life, the story of Jesus, are repeatedly said to be the gospel about Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord in his life, death, resurrection, and return. The gospel is about him. Well, you then say, well, okay, that's what the gospel is. I'm familiar with that. But what does it mean to be an evangelical? I mean, we all sort of know it's sort of basically keen on the Bible. And that's pretty good. But what would you say an evangelical was? I think an evangelical is gospel-shaped convictions about life. So given what the gospel is, if you let the gospel then shape your convictions about life, what sort of Christians does that produce? And I think some of these convictions, we could debate them, but here are a few as I would summarize them. Firstly, that God can only be known through Jesus, his Son, as he's fully and finally revealed in these last days in the Scriptures. In other words, we know this Jesus in whom God has revealed himself in the Bible. That's where he is. The Bible is like a photograph of Christ. And even if we don't know all the details, and we'll see those in more depth, yet more beauty in heaven, yet all of God is revealed in Jesus, and all of Jesus in scope is revealed in the Bible. I say it's like a photograph because if you were to blow up a photograph, I gather you'd find there are lots of little dots and there are gaps between the dots. Is that right? I don't know anything about photographs, but I think if you were to blow it up really big, you'd find there are gaps in detail. But there is no gap in the Bible, if you like. There's not some great aspect of God that's missing. You know, that on Sunday he gets really, really angry. You don't want to talk to God on Sunday. There's nothing about God that we don't know, at least in scope, for he's fully revealed in Jesus, as Jesus is fully revealed in the Bible. That's the first one. Here's the second conviction, that humanity's most serious affliction is that we're all by nature spiritually dead, ruled by sin, the world, and the devil, and condemned to an eternal punishment from God. All right? So a biblical conviction, a gospel-shaped conviction about mankind, about humanity, is that our most serious problem, amongst all the many pressing problems of the world, is that we are hostile to God and he is hostile to us because of it. And therefore we're facing an eternity without him, the punishment we deserve. That's the second one. Here's the third one. That Christ, in gracious love, saved his people from the punishment we deserve by his death on the cross as our substitutionary representative. That's the doctrine of the cross. That at the cross, Jesus saved his people as our substitute, as our representative. He died for us. He swapped places with us. I remember sitting in a group of Anglican clergy once, and you may say this is typical of Anglican clergy, but they all explained why they didn't think the cross was central to their faith or ministry. And one of the reasons that they all agreed on was that the cross was too complicated. I cannot believe it. There's nothing more simple than the cross, is it? It's simply a swap. And I use that word all the time in talking to people. It's where God became man, an ordinary man, 5'10", Jewish, so that he could swap places with me on the cross. You know how simple a swap is? It's really simple, isn't it? Yeah. Do you want to come up here? You come up here. Do you want to come up here? Who wants to swap places with me? Would you like to come up here? It would be very, very simple. I've never had this before. This is obviously a Scottish thing. People don't like to be out at the front. It's just simply to swap places, isn't it? I sit down there, somebody comes up. It's so simple, isn't it? That is the heart of the Christian message, that Christ swapped places with us on the cross. A fourth thing, that Christ's salvation is applied to us in the gospel by the Holy Spirit, who through the gospel creates saving and sanctifying faith within us to transform us to become more like Jesus and to speak of him to others. The work of the Spirit applied through the gospel to transform us, to live with us, the supreme blessing of the new covenant relationship with God, isn't it? And fifthly, that Christ will return to judge between those that continue to suppress the knowledge of Christ, evident in creation, and those who have obeyed the gospel call to live under the word of Christ. They're not, you'll be familiar with those characteristic beliefs of an evangelical. So those are the beliefs of an evangelical. But from them, you see, if you apply those evangelical convictions to life, what you then have is a distinctive view of ministry. In other words, what is ministry for evangelicals? With these convictions, which derive from the gospel, we therefore are driven to a very specific view of ministry, of how we serve and worship God with our whole lives. Let me say a little bit more. Now, this stand here is sort of sinking down in front of me. There you are. I was going to go down, 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 but anyway, let's just stand up. It seems to me the Bible teaches that every Christian, every single one of us who loves the Lord Jesus, has two sorts of ministry. And these two sorts of ministry reflect our citizenship in two worlds. We are members of this world, but we are also members of the world to come, the kingdom of God, the new creation. Now, in this world, God has given each one of us a contribution to make in ruling the world according to God's wishes. That's what we were created for. We were made in the image of God to rule this world for God. And so therefore, when we work as doctors or financiers, as a mother or as an engineer, as a nurse or a plumber, as a computer programmer or as a shopkeeper, we are able to serve God and fulfill more fully the role for which we were created. That is, in the secular work that we do, there is a ministry. We are serving God as we do so according to his wishes. It was one of Luther's great contributions in the Reformation to explode the medieval Roman Catholic distinction between the sacred and the secular, that somehow you could only serve God if you were locked away in a monastery, and if you worked in the outside world, you couldn't really serve God. Now, Luther blew that up, and quite right too. We can serve God in our offices and in our homes and down the pub where we are living according to God's word. We can serve God in our secular jobs, not because the work itself is sacred. There's nothing sacred about the pipes that I mend or about the computer keyboard that I tap. But there is something holy in the motivation and in the manner in which we do those things as we are obedient to the word of God in self-sacrificial love of others. Now, simply by virtue of being a human being, we have this ministry. We don't stop being a human being once we become a Christian. We all have this ministry of service, of worship to God in this world. But secondly, every Christian also has a ministry as a citizen of the new creation, gospel ministry, in which we are all involved in the saving of people from the consequences of their sin. It happens the moment you become a Christian, the moment you become a servant of Christ and a member of his kingdom, you also have this gospel ministry. Now, this gospel ministry takes many, many forms. Some of us may be preaching the gospel to large crowds on a Sunday morning. Others may be explaining it in student Bible study groups. It may be teaching it to the largest number of non-Christians gathered on Sunday mornings, which is in the Sunday schools, where you're addressing a great crowd of young people who as yet don't know much about the Lord Jesus. It may be chatting with friends over a pint. It may be witnessing in a column in a local newspaper or giving a short epilogue at the end of the mums and toddlers group. But if it involves proclaiming or explaining the gospel of the Bible, then it can save people from the destruction that is headed for this world for an eternity with Jesus Christ in the new creation. It can save people for that new world of Christ's kingdom. But the question facing every Christian, and especially young Christians like yourselves here, with many options to consider about which course to take for the rest of your life is there any priority between those two ministries? Every single one of you has a ministry in this world, but you also have a ministry for the next world. How do you decide which one to pursue with the rest of your life? In which do you invest your most energy? Do we invest in social ministry or in gospel ministry, or whichever we prefer, to whichever we feel called, or both in equal proportions, or doesn't it matter? Now, I think this is a critical issue, and I think there's a great deal of confusion, certainly south of the border, if you like, down where I come from. People are really confused about this issue. How do I choose? Which has priority, or doesn't it matter? Should we throw ourselves into social ministry? And there are so many problems in the world. There are problems down your street. There are problems in your house. Or do we throw ourselves into gospel ministry, and who should do that? How do you decide which has priority over the other? Now, I want to suggest that this is an issue that is facing you. I remember facing it myself. I worked as a lawyer in London, a commercial lawyer, and I had gospel ministry as a lawyer. I used to take friends along to lunchtime services, and had the joy of seeing one chap after many years became a Christian, mainly through the church that I took him to. And I was involved in youth clubs on Fridays and used to travel off to the East End and get out of my suit and into jeans, and it's quite an event. If you know where Bethnal Green in East London, it's a very interesting place. And there was gospel ministry there, and of course I could be involved in the local church. So I had the gospel ministry, both at work in the gaps between commercial contracts, and also had my this world ministry, involved as a lawyer and trying to be a good lawyer for the Lord Jesus. But of course the question came up, is this what I want to do for the rest of my life? Shall I be a commercial lawyer for the Lord? Or should I make a change? Now, if you've not thought like that, if that question hasn't faced you, I hope it has today, I guess there are many here who face that question. Is that true? Some nodding. It was a problem for the early church, and in Acts chapter 6, we see the early Christians facing it. Let's read chapter 6 and verses 1 to 7, as we see the apostles wrestling with which of these two ministries has priority. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews amongst them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now you'll recall, I expect, that Acts is Luke's second volume, tracing the continuing works of Jesus Christ as his Spirit empowers his disciples to declare his word to the ends of the earth. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 8 is, if you like, the program verse for the whole book? You will be my disciples, my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And if you remember, in chapter 2, the Spirit fell upon the disciples at Pentecost, empowering Peter to proclaim the wonders of Christ. And 3,000 were added to their number. But after chapter 2, in chapters 3 to 6, these early Christians faced and overcame three distinct problems or barriers to the spread of the gospel. The first was the persecution from outside the church, to which the apostles responded, "We must obey God rather than men." Do you remember that? They're persecuted by the temple leaders. The next issue that faced them was corruption within the church, when Ananias and Sapphira lied about their giving to church finances, which the apostles confronted publicly, and both were struck dead by God. So be careful what you boast about. But we read, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. But now a third problem has arisen, and we read of this problem in verse 1 of chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews amongst them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The first thing to learn about from this passage is that the problem was a real social need. The problem was a real social need. We read that in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, that wasn't happening by magic. It wasn't the sort of painless revival that we all tend to long for. We read from chapter 5 that in the context of much suffering, day after day, that is constantly, in the temple courts and from house to house, that is everywhere they could get to, they would never stop teaching and proclaiming the gospel. So you see, through this hard work and against much persecution, they were proclaiming the gospel and people were being saved. But this serious problem arose in the church. The Grecian Jews, who were probably the Jews of the dispersion from the Greek-speaking synagogues, complained or grumbled, and quite rightly, against the Aramaic-speaking Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, this was very serious. Can you imagine the situation? We've learned in chapter 2 how the new believers shared their possessions and in order to provide care for the needy, especially the widows who at the time couldn't get jobs and couldn't provide for themselves. And apparently many used to return to Jerusalem, the sort of mother city of Israel, often in their old age and often died there. And God had always declared his special compassion for widows and orphans in the Old Testament. I don't think there's any suggestion of racial prejudice here, but this administrative inequality threatened to undermine the very unity of the church and the gospel. Imagine what people would think out there in Jerusalem if they heard that there was a sort of racial divide within the church. That would totally undermine the availability of salvation through Jesus to all nations. Moreover, remember that the apostles had been responsible for this fund. In chapter 4, verse 35, we learn that they organized it. It must have been quite an undertaking on a daily basis. Moreover, the apostles would have really wanted to sort it out. Many of these women who were being overlooked would have been converted under their preaching. They must have really cared for these women. They must have known them personally, some more than others. But they'd have been involved in them becoming Christians and in joining the church. And now they've discovered that many of them are being overlooked, are actually not getting food at a time of real famine in Jerusalem. So here was a very serious, real social need that needed urgent attention. It would need time and effort to sort it out, real diplomacy in sorting out the issue, and then some administrative work in actually making sure that everybody was getting as much as they could. It was a real social need. But as we're about to see, this need was actually a distraction. The problem was a real social need, but the problem was actually a distraction. I remember going on holiday once, and when I was younger and more romantic, or whatever it was, I remember reading Thomas Hardy's Wessex Tales, which are lots of little stories, and I don't know if you've ever read them. and maybe James McNay, who is here, who studies English and politics. Have you read Wessex Tales yet? I know all about James McNay because of that game earlier. And he lives near Kirkintilloch and lives in a place called Torrance. And he's studying English and politics, so if you want to know about the Wessex Tales, you could ask him. Now, one of those Wessex Tales was called The Distracted Preacher. The Distracted Preacher. And it's a very sweet, romantic little story about a young single preacher who goes off down to get some work and study done, and he falls for the daughter of the hotel where he's staying, or the pub where he's staying, the inn. That's right, they call them inns, didn't they? Well, in the inn, there's a rather lovely girl there. And perfectly innocently, this preacher is distracted from his work as he falls in love with this woman. That's a very serious issue being addressed by Hardy in a very sweet way. So the first thing then, the problem was a real social need, but actually, it was a distraction. What we find in verse 2 is that their priority was word ministry. The priority was word ministry. Let me read verse 2 to you. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." Now, both the social work of food distribution, here called waiting on tables, and the pastoral work of Bible teaching and evangelism and prayer, here called the ministry of the word, are in the original text both called ministries. They're both called service. But it's clear from the apostles' reaction that one ministry had priority over the other. Why was that? Some have suggested it was simply a matter of doing one well rather than two badly. You know, you can't do everything, so stick to what you're doing and let somebody else do something else. Others say that this was the ministry to which they, as the apostles, were called, and so we must devote ourselves to the ministry to which we feel called. I think I can understand, and I'm sympathetic to that sense that people have from God, that now is the time, or that now is the moment, and that we must do something. But we need to remember that in the Bible, as far as I'm aware, the word calling is really used of becoming a Christian and not of being called to any particular job. Although, of course, it's true that God is with us in whatever job we're working in. There's no mention of any calling here. There's no mention of the fact that they've been called to this and others are called to another. No, I think there's something going on here. The truth is that although gospel ministry and social ministry are both serving God, gospel ministry has priority over social ministry. It is more important. The needs that each addresses are of a different order. A social ministry will meet the needs of this world, whether it's famine relief, or mending cars at a garage, or putting the plumbing right in a house, all good things to do. But a gospel ministry can save somebody from an eternity in hell. And we need to face up to this, you know, head on. We need to actually look at this. One provides bread to live on in this world, which is a wonderful thing to do, but the other gives the bread of life for the next world for eternity. Notice I'm not saying for a minute that professional Bible teachers are more important than normal church members, not at all. For we all of us have both social and gospel ministries. It's a question about which has priority in our lives, for we all have both ministries. The question is, in which will you invest most effort when they conflict? We can all visit the sick. We can all be involved in organizing famine relief. We can also all teach the gospel to others. That's one of the blessings of being a Christian, that we can all tell the truth about Jesus to others. But there is a priority of needs. And while there are still opportunities for gospel ministry, we should all do as the apostles do and apply this priority in order to maximize our own gospel ministry and our support of other gospel ministries. And I think there is deep confusion on this issue. Many claim that there's been a rediscovery recently of social responsibility as the partner to evangelistic responsibility. A twin emphasis which people say has been ignored over the last 50 years or so. That somehow we've rediscovered the 19th century concern for reform of slavery and prisons, child labour, the treatment of the mentally ill, and so on. Now, any Christian wants to absolutely affirm and commend all those who worked for those reforms in the 19th century. What I want to question is really whether they are twin emphases of equal importance. somebody has noted the development between two statements made by a famous and very wonderful Christian leader who's still alive and in whose shadow I'm certainly not fit to walk. But this leader made statements first at a conference in Berlin in 1966, in which he said this: "Our primary duty is to be neither reformers of society nor healers of the sick, but rather preachers of the gospel." Right? Our primary duty. He's not saying we don't have any other duties. He's simply saying that the one that has first call upon us is the call to preach the gospel. And I think that's absolutely right in what the Bible teaches. But in 1974, he said, "I see now more clearly that not only the consequences of the Great Commission, but the actual commission itself must be to include social as well as evangelistic responsibility." And he likened it to two blades of scissors that are both necessary in mission. And I think that's been a very unfortunate development in his thinking. Many have identified that even in such a great man, this has actually represented a disastrous shift in evangelical thinking. Of course we all share a duty of love and social compassion. Of course a person may not be able to hear our gospel when their belly is empty or they're so sick they can't hear and understand. And of course the repentance from sin that the gospel requires is to turn away from social injustice towards social justice. That is to say that it is the gospel which is the most potent tool for the social transformation of the world. It's not as if the gospel is unconcerned for social things. Social change is what the gospel will call everybody to. But the Great Commission itself calls us to make disciples of Jesus from all nations, not to reform society. We are not trying to build the kingdom of God here on earth. We're trying to rescue people from this earth for the kingdom of God, of which we're already members, which will one day come. This is to say that word ministry has a priority over social ministry. Now the precedent for this priority is Jesus Christ himself. And this is why the apostles took this decision. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 4. You could also read it in Mark 2 if you wanted, but let me just read a few verses. If you remember what had happened, Jesus was healing people. When the sun was setting, this is Luke 4:40, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You're the Son of God," but he rebuked them and wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to him where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. What was happening was, you see, that all the sick were coming to him, and he was healing them in great numbers. Imagine what a ministry Jesus could have had. He could have emptied the hospitals of Judea. He could have emptied the hospitals of the world. He could have organized the famine relief on a scale never before seen. But he turns away from it, not because he lacks compassion, but because he was full of compassion. He could see that what people needed from him, even above healing, was his preaching of the gospel, which saves people for an eternity. And so that became his priority. In other words, if I put it like this, we need to watch God's television set, because we're too much in the habit of watching our own. Now, what I mean by that is, I don't know how you react when you see these pictures of Ethiopia. My sister's out in Tanzania at the moment as a missionary, right on the edge doing church planting, and they often go visiting into the Rwandan refugee camps. And, you know, when you see these pictures of these refugee camps, I mean, it makes you cry, doesn't it? You see these poor kids with their bloated tummies, and I've got four kids, and I just think it could be me. And you just look at the condition of the people in the developing world, and your heart goes out to them. You see these poor kids with their bloated tummies, and I've got four kids, and I just think it could be me. And you just look at the condition of the people in the developing world, and your heart goes out to them. And I hope we're generous when we're not involved in our gospel ministry. I hope we're giving of our time and money to all those needs. But we also need to watch God's television set, because on God's television set, he can see something that our television sets can't show, and that is the spiritual condition of the people of the world. And when you turn on God's television set, when you see Wimbledon, what you see is actually all those fat people who sort of walk in their smart suits and stripy shirts and their big briefcases, and they go to commute into London and they earn £400,000 a year. They are skeletons on God's television set. They are spiritually dead, clanking on their way to work and clanking home again in complete ignorance of their own fate, the future they face, and of their own starved and emaciated condition spiritually. And this city is exactly the same. I'm sorry to compare Glasgow with Wimbledon. But actually it's the same. Down those streets are spiritually dead people. They are starving for lack of the bread of life. They are on their way to hell forever. And if you think the Rwandan refugee camps are a serious case, that high street down there is more serious. Because there are people down... How many people down there do you think have ever had anybody explain the gospel to them in language they understand? I don't know what the scene's like up here, but where I come from in London, most of the people living around in these prosperous streets of London have never had anybody explain the Christian message to them in language they remotely understand. They've no idea anymore what the Christian gospel is. Now, I know it's a very good argument to say, yes, but there are more ministers in this country than abroad. Great. Go abroad. I'm not saying don't go abroad. I'm saying when you go abroad, take the bread that can save people for eternity and devote yourself to that. Now, when you can't do that, when you've run out of opportunities for the gospel, then take on the famine relief as well. Yeah, so I'm saying give yourselves to people, but the priority is their need for the gospel. I recently heard a talk by the UK director of the Evangelical Alliance speaking about God's plan to transform the world. And to everyone's surprise, and very sadly, he did not mention Christ or the gospel. He seemed to think that programs of social justice will bring the world under God's rule. That is not so. It is by the gospel of Jesus Christ that God brings the world under his rule. It is by the gospel of Jesus Christ that God changes people. Programs of justice are good, and we want to support, whether it's Jubilee 2000 or anything else, we want to support them. But it will not transform the heart of people. It is only the gospel that can transform people's hearts. And therefore it is only the gospel that will bring the proud rebellion of the human heart under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is by the gospel that God is bringing the world and people of all nations under his rule. Now I wonder whether you see this. I think certainly when I was at Bible college, I thought that evangelism was a sort of competition. I thought it was a sort of game. I was into games a lot. And I sort of thought it was about trying to get as many people into our team as we could. You know, trying to get as many people as we could, you know, not to be Buddhists, but to be Christians instead. It's a sort of competition. And then in my first couple of years of paid Christian ministry, I think I buried about 80 people. And I used to go and see the families. I used to talk to them about the people who had buried. And by their own accounts, I think all but one had absolutely no faith in Jesus Christ. And so according to the words of Jesus, all but one of them are now suffering in hell. Or at least awaiting the judgment day when they will be consigned to an eternity without Christ, which is, according to Jesus, an appalling condition. And I suddenly realized that evangelism Bible teaching ministry is not a game, it's not a competition, it is life-saving. We are in the business of saving people from a fate worse than death. I don't think I'd realized that until I started burying people. So secondly, you see, their priority was gospel ministry. And it's not just that they're apostles. Is to do with the fact that they were engaged in word ministry. Wherever we have word ministry, it takes priority over social ministry, even though that social ministry is good. Thirdly, so their proposal was delegation. Their proposal was delegation. Verse 3. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. I once read an article in a leadership magazine talking about what a Christian ministry is all about, and the writer is writing an article, What's a Pastor For? And he writes this: I call what I do friendship. I have a toolbox, and if one of my friends needs help, I'll pull out any tool I've got in my toolbox and try and use it for them. I don't think pastors are meant to be psychologists, but I've got some good psychological tools, and I'll use that. I know a little about life in the Spirit, and that's a tool too, so I try to help people learn how to pray. I can listen to a person in distress, and I can visit someone in a hospital and hold his hand while he endures a seizure. I can play a little basketball with some friends or go fishing with a buddy. In other words, his view of ministry, you see, is about you just do whatever people feel they need at the time. Now, that is a disastrous view of ministry. Where there's a clash between gospel ministry and social ministry, we need to be willing to do the one and not the other. We can't do everything. We're going to have to choose. Are you going to be a doctor or a full-time word preacher? What are you going to be? We don't need a balanced program with half of one ministry and half of the other. We need all gospel ministry. We need as much gospel ministry as we can get. And the rest needs to be delegated to others. The food distribution was an important and urgent ministry. It required quality people who are full of the Spirit and wisdom, but not the people who had word ministers. The Greek names of the men chosen and prayed for and commissioned suggest that there were representatives of the Grecian Jews largely chosen, to the credit of the Hebraic Jews, not demanding their rights, but dealing with the issue straight away. But do you see that the church accepted the priority? Said, that's right. It would be wrong, not just undesirable or less effective, it would be wrong to keep people who could be engaged in the word, in the ministry of the word and prayer, involved in social needs. Please don't get me wrong, this passage does not justify gospel people shutting themselves away for a fortnight preparing their next massive sermon with no contact with ordinary people. I'm not saying that. There's a huge variety of word ministries. Whether it's preaching or leading a house group or comforting the dying with the gospel in a hospital, whether it's school assemblies, after dinner talks, writing in the local paper, whatever it is. But it is word ministry where we're explaining the gospel. Now, we all have those ministries to develop. Now, what was the result of the application of this priority? Look at verse 7. So, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is a little phrase which appears several times in Acts, in chapter 12, 24, in chapter 19, verse 20. And the point is that in each case where it's used, it summarizes what's happened. There's an obstacle that's been overcome in the previous verses, and then this is the result. The obstacle here was distraction from word ministry by other important and necessary works, social ministry. So this obstacle was overcome, and so the gospel spread, because those that could remained devoted to word ministry. When Holman Hunt, the Pre-Raphaelite painter, painted the condition of the church in his day, he painted a picture of a young man underneath a haystack, cuddling a rather buxom-looking young lady, and meanwhile the sheep who were in the field had broken out of the field and were either down into the ravine and up into the woods or across the fence into the fields beyond. He was called the hireling. He was describing the professional church leaders of the day. In other words, he was saying the clergy were more interested in indulging their own pleasures than in looking after the sheep. Now, it's not just church leaders, is it? I mean, it could be any of us who have responsibility for teaching the Bible to others, but actually we're too busy indulging our own pleasures. And I wonder how Holman Hunt would paint our church, or your church, today. The question, you see, I'm trying to challenge you with this morning very, very plainly is, do we have Jesus' priorities? Are you ready to delegate to others whatever you can in order to maximize your gospel ministry, so that you can be involved in eternal life-saving? I don't know whether you've ever had a friend become a Christian. You ever had a friend become a Christian?
Isn't it just the best thing in the whole world? Isn't it the most thrilling, the most exciting thing? When a friend becomes a Christian, don't you think, I want to give my whole life to this? To see somebody transfer the kingdom of darkness into the eternal kingdom of light. Isn't it the most fantastic thing? Because you know what they've been saved from, and you know what they're saved for. There's nothing better. And I want to ask each one of you today, what can you do as the person you are to maximize your gospel ministry for Christ? You're young, you have your life ahead of you, God willing, and you need to think about this. Because if you just sit on the conveyor belt, you'll arrive at the end of your life having done what other people decided for you. And I want to say to you, most of us have got options. Many people in this country don't have the options that you've got. You have choices to make. Not everybody has those choices. But certainly when I decided that I would start pushing the doors about going into full-time word ministry, one of the things I thought about was my own death. And when they drop my little body into the ground and they all stand around chatting, as we do at a burial, what will they be saying about me? And I thought to myself, I don't want them just to say, well, he was a very good lawyer. What a very good lawyer. Because I thought to myself, for me, I have the choice to pursue other things more directly applicable to gospel ministry. Being a good lawyer is a good thing. But we all have gospel ministry. And I had a choice, and I guess many of us here have also got a choice, to maximize our gospel ministry. Please don't be fooled. We desperately need more gospel teachers. We need more gospel churches throughout this country to proclaim the gospel in every town community. Thankfully, many of the churches that never taught the gospel anyway are emptying fast. The sooner the better. But it's leaving massive gaps everywhere. Massive gaps, whole communities, whole housing estates who've never had anybody explain the gospel. They don't know about Jesus. And as for the world at large, and every church will need its team, its full complement of gospel preachers, youth workers, evangelists, and so on. And we need more varied structures of ministry to ensure that different people, with a differing combination of talents and opportunities, of backgrounds and responsibilities, can maximize their gospel ministry. In other words, as Jesus put it, we need more workers for the harvest field. The harvest is ripe, but the workers are so few. And you may think here, sitting in a little crowd here, that maybe there are lots of us. There are not. There are so, so few of us. There are millions of people in this country who are not hearing the gospel today because there aren't enough people to explain the gospel to them. Let me just say a little bit about 938, which all this has been leading up to. About 4 years ago at Word Alive in Skegness, which you don't know is a big holiday conference for Christians, Vaughan Roberts, who's now the minister of St. Ed's Church in Oxford, shared with me his concern for some of the students at that university who were very keen and zealous for the gospel at university, but were leaving university and getting caught up just in life, in the burdens of jobs, they're getting married, often in churches which weren't as gospel-minded as they might have been, and really being lost to gospel ministry. So whereas at university they thought about giving their lives to full-time word ministry, once they left those university towns, somehow without their friends to support them, and perhaps without the help and support of older ministers, they were just beginning to lose their way and lost the opportunities that were there for them as students to think about it. And as we talked and planned and got involved talking to others like Ian Garrett, who's at Newcastle, and David Jackman, who you probably know of, who is now the director of Proclamation Trust and teaches at Cornhill Bible School in London, and David Peterson, who's at Oak Hill Bible College, and others. We began to plan that we needed firstly to stop the drift. That is, of able young students who've had so many privileges, often from Christian homes, certainly without responsibilities that older people have as yet, with the ability to make choices now that you will never have again. If I look at the leadership team of our church, most of the senior men in our church, if they had their time again, would be gospel teachers. And they are very frustrated that in their 40s, 30s and 40s, they don't have the time to do much preaching or evangelism as they would love to be able to do as Christians. If they had their time again, they'd be sitting here, and they'd be making a choice, which many of you can make. So firstly, we need to stop the drift. We need to stop people getting lost into life without thinking about gospel ministry. And secondly, we need to widen the net to include people perhaps who don't go to stonkingly strong Christian unions where they're always thinking about gospel evangelism and so on. Many people are often on their own in small groups, often in churches where there's not a great emphasis on Bible teaching and the gospel. We need to widen the net to try and help more and more people think about the opportunities of gospel ministry. And we started something which we called 938. 938 stands for Matthew 938, where you remember Jesus' words as he looked at the crowds without gospel teachers, and he said, "Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send more workers into his harvest field." And what we've done is to set up a structure which has two characteristics, really. The first of all is web membership. It seemed to us that people need to be able to think through the issues of full-time word ministry over a period of time, not just at university, but at university and beyond university, to belong to a network, a national network, of people who are thinking these issues through, who can support each other and pray for each other. And so with the support of your local church minister, and you can't get into the web without it, if your local church pastor will sign the form, you can join the web and join a network of people. It's a growing network. I can't remember, there's a couple of hundred people on there, I think, at the moment, who are all thinking through at the moment about what form of word ministry they could conduct and pursue to maximize their gospel ministry. Now, what does this network provide? This network provides, first of all, newsletters. So here's the newsletter. I put some on the thing over here. Here's a newsletter. It happens to have an article on the role of music in church on the front. So I hope that's helpful. And inside there are reports on the conferences that we run. There are an article about one of the web members who reports on what she's doing in her apprenticeship. There's a review of a book by John Chapman called Setting Hearts on Fire. And there are various lay assistancy jobs advertised here for people wanting 1 to 2 year working students or young people to work in their churches. There are often articles and so on in this newsletter, which are basically designed for people who are thinking through the issues of how to pursue word ministry. Apart from the newsletter, we run regional days. We've run them at various places in north and south of England, and it would be wonderful to see such things run in Scotland. Yes, isn't this where God lives, in Scotland? It would be lovely to have 938 regional days in Scotland. Increasingly now, churches are setting up 938 groups themselves. The bigger churches are providing events, inviting speakers to speak about the issues of full-time word ministry, and then people living in the area can come to those events. It would be wonderful to have some groups in Scotland. And apart from those regional days, we then provide conferences, annual conferences. We've now expanded into three conferences. There's an annual conference from the 8th to the 10th of December at Cliff College near Chesterfield, and that's for people who have left university. Last year we had about 150-odd people who have all left university, all thinking and praying about what sort of word ministry they should pursue. Then there's a student conference. We had the first student conference last year. We had about 80 or 90 students. Again, this year at Cliff College, 15th to the 17th of December. And then there's an apprentices conference, which I'm involved with, from the 3rd to the 5th of January in the new year, for people who are actually working in churches in various forms. So there's various conferences involved as part of the membership. And if you want to join the web, as I say, you'll need to get your pastor to sign it. Those are the forms, and there are lots of them there for you to join. Apart from web membership, we're also wanting to encourage apprenticeships. Apprenticeships is basically the name we've given for jobs at churches, training jobs. Now, I know there are many such training jobs, but the particular sort of training jobs we're trying to encourage are jobs which have training rather than cheap employment as their principal characteristic. So, for example, I've had three apprentices who have now gone on to Bible college. I've got two at the moment, and I'll have six by the summer, who are people in their 20s and 30s who are thinking of full-time word ministry, to work with me for a couple of years in all aspects of the church life. Now, basically, they're learning service. It's about not learning how to lead, but learning how to serve. But how to serve in every aspect. They preach occasionally. They do lots of little doctrine spots. They'll organize weekends. They'll run rotas. They'll run a small group. They'll be involved in a one-to-one reading the Bible with people. And we meet on a Wednesday for an apprenticeship workshop when we do expository skills. We go through a psalm and design sermons. based on the Psalms. So we all learn how to expound the Bible clearly. We talk about the ministry over lunch and pray for one another, and we read some Calvin. And so I think it's 9:30 till about 1:30 at the moment on a Wednesday. And basically this is about training. And that's what these apprenticeships are. There are a few booklets which look like this, which describe three such schemes. Ours is actually described in there. There aren't many of those, but you could always get more copies from the head office. And basically what we want to do is to provide people with evangelical convictions about word ministry, to help people work out what is the best way for them to pursue word ministry and to gain experience of it before they end up in a theological college and discover they're in the wrong place, or they're already signed up for the wrong sort of ministry, or without really any idea about what theological training is for. Too many people, I think, end up at Bible college or theological college not really knowing what ministry is about. And much better to have had some experience beforehand so that you know why you need theological education, for the questions and for the better teaching and training of the people of local churches. Question then is, what should you do? What I want you to do, firstly, is to pray. The Lord Jesus commands you to. This is not an option. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out more workers into his harvest field. This country desperately needs it. The world desperately needs more Bible teachers. So will you join me in praying that there will be more, that the Lord will raise up more, and that the Lord will raise up more from Glasgow and from Scotland, because there's a desperate need for more gospel teachers in this country. Will you join the web if your pastor thinks it's a good idea? Join and meet with others who are thinking about word ministry. It may be that after a year or two you decide, no, it's not the right thing for me. God does not want me to be paid in my ministry. God clearly wants me to be involved in my work, to be somebody on the coalface bringing people to the gospel. And thirdly, will you serve in your local church to maximize your gospel ministry? Will you begin to apply this priority to your own life? Is there a Sunday school in this country that doesn't need more leaders? Is there a youth group that couldn't do with another leader whose devotion in life is to see people saved by the gospel? Ask your pastor how you can help. I mean, pastors always love somebody coming saying, look, I've been challenged to really maximize my gospel ministry. Is there anything I can do to further the gospel work of this church? Anything that you say, I bet you'll give you a job. To maximize your gospel ministry. Now, will you consider longer term? Instead of spending most of your life in a job that will be social ministry, would you consider changing and trying to maximize your gospel ministry and actually being paid in some form or another, perhaps even being part-time, a mixed ministry? Many people are now offering themselves to available to a local church for gospel ministry 2 or 3 days a week, because they've got themselves into the situation where they can pay for themselves by working 2 days a week. See, the job situation is so much more flexible now than it ever used to be, isn't it? And you can get yourself to be a computer consultant, work 2 days a week, and give 3 days of the week to your local church free. So you're not having to sponge off anybody else. You can actually offer yourself to gospel ministry 2-3 days a week. Why not do that? Will you think about that? I have to say that now I'm paid to do gospel ministry, I get much more opportunity now than I ever did as a lawyer. I did have opportunities then. I've just got more now. I can do more evangelism, more Bible teaching. I can be involved in a wider wider range of gospel ministry than I ever could as a lawyer. What about you? I'd be very, very surprised if everybody in this room couldn't be involved in more gospel ministry than you're currently planning to do.